So we're reading from Isaiah. It's chapter 52 and 53. So chapter 52, starting to read at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you for reading. As ever, keep that passage open in front of you. Three little things before we get going. Firstly, I've got a confession to make. I am an Anglican. Now, we heard yesterday, what good can come from Anglicanism? Well, I guess we're about to find out. I should say I'm a friend of Ray Brown's, so that's at least a good start, I think. But more seriously, I know you do, and do please continue to pray for brothers and sisters within the Church of England seeking to stand firm to God's truth and publicly declare it. Please do continue to pray for us. Second thing, can I say a big public thank you to Trevor Archer, who many of you will know. I work for an organization called London City Mission. Our vision is that every person in London will be personally invited to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through the local church. And Trevor has been wonderful in sharing something called our Ministry Reference Panel, bringing together churches from around London to ensure that our vision aligns with theirs. Trevor, we're so thankful for your leadership and for your wisdom. So thank you to you. But thirdly, as we come to our text, and if you will humour me, if you do have Isaiah 52, verse 13 in front of you, and you have the NIV, I'm going to count down from 3, 3, 2, 1, and then I want you to say the first word that you see in verse 13. So here we go, 3, 2, 1, see, or behold, give what follows your full, deep, consecrated attention. My daughter is making revision notes just at the moment. And every so often in the midst of her detailed revision notes, there's a yellow line of highlighter. And all of these notes that she's made, they're important, but this yellow line of highlighter is to say, slow down here. See, behold, this is God's highlighter. All of this is inspired words, but when you come to this part of Scripture, slow down, behold. Because not only is this important, but here lies words of wonder. And so that is our prayer, is it not? That these words would become for us right now words of wonder afresh. So if you will permit me, I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and pray just briefly one more time. Let's pray. Lord God, I remember and recall the prayer of Elisha, that you would open the eyes of his servant to see reality in a new way. And when he opened his eyes, chariots of fire, where before he'd seen weakness and fear. And so we pray, set our hearts on fire with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would rejoice in your grace, we would rest in your safety, and we would worship in your Majesty, we worship your majesty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I met my now wife and we were going on our first initial dates, I asked her a key question. I said, what sort of TV and movies do you like to watch? And she replied, spy and espionage thrillers. And I said to myself, this one is a keeper. And one of the things that we've got to watch over the years is a BBC television drama called Line of Duty. Anyone here a Line of Duty fan? Okay, good. I've got some in the room who know what I'm talking about. And Line of Duty is all about a particular police unit within the police force who are about tracking down corrupt police officers. And a key character in it is Lieutenant Hastings, a tall, silver-haired man who has the most amazing catchphrases. And you'll know one of them is, I won't do the accent, but one of them is, I'm about one thing and one thing only, and that is bent coppers, meaning these corrupt police officers. And one of the things that makes Line of Duty fun is working out just how high up the chain the corruption goes. And spoiler alert, is even Lieutenant Hastings all that he claimed to be? Could the one fighting for justice actually be a perpetrator of injustice? And perhaps that's how Israel felt as they pondered the servant songs, of which Isaiah 52 and 3 is the last. You'll know there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, songs where Isaiah breaks off from what is mostly telling Israel how poorly they are doing to say, there is hope. My servant will sort things out. And perhaps at first they thought that this could be about them, a personification of them. The first servant song, chapter 42, don't turn there, verse 3 says, in faithfulness, he, the servant, will bring forth justice. He will not falter until he brings justice on the earth. And perhaps they thought, well, maybe that's us. Maybe there will be hope. But as time went on and Isaiah's rebukes continued to show Line of Duty style, that the ones who should have brought justice were failing to do so, it became clearer and clearer that someone else was needed, that these words were pointing to someone else. And Jesus, of course, and the apostles make it clear, don't they, that these words ultimately point to him. And so I will be approaching these verses with that in mind, that these point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The structure is a bit like a sandwich. There are five stanzas, each with three verses in them. And it's a bit like a sandwich. The outer two are doxology. See how worthy of honor that the servant is. The next two layers of the sandwich are biography. See what it took in his life and in his death. And right at the center, the meat of this sandwich, the very key is theology. The theology that God wants us to see, what his work achieved, that the penal substitutionary atonement that begins to be fleshed out. So let's dive in, and let's start firstly with a wise servant. Chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, a wise servant. That is to say, he acts with a wisdom that is worthy of honor. Verse 13, see, behold, look, pay careful attention. My servant will act wisely. And in a sense, this whole passage is bracketed by the wisdom of the servant. We see it here in verse 13. And when we go to verse 50, chapter 53 and verse 11, we see by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. His exaltation, his honor is tied up with his wisdom. And the word wisdom, as it's used there in verse 13, means to be renowned because of your insight. To be renowned because of your insight. Think Steve Jobs. The man who saw what needed to be done in an industry, the computer industry, in a way that no one else quite did, and got it done, and is renowned because of the wisdom, the insight he brought to the computer realm. But when you think of Steve Jobs, of course, you think of a man smiling, a charismatic figure lit up on a stage, jumping around perhaps. But in verse 14, the servant is one who appalled many. His disfigured body shocked them. This servant looks more like the boxer Ricky Hatton after he fought Jonathan Thaxton in the year 2000. He won the fight. He was exalted. His hands were lifted up. But his next stop was the plastic surgeon. So disfigured had his body become. Alec Matthias says of these verses, verse 14, he says his appearance prompted the question whether what remained could even be human. And yet God is saying to us today that in these verses lies deep, unfathomable wisdom. That his butchered, bruised, bloodied body was the place where we behold the glory of God. This was the wisdom that left kings with shut mouths, verse 15. Speechless. Herod marveled at him. Pilate didn't know what to do with him. Many wise men to this day have been humbled by him. The question is, do you see him? Does he still leave you speechless? Wiser than Steve Jobs, more learned than Albert Einstein. If my daughter fails all of her exams and knows him, she's graduated top of the class. And we had to pray that in just before I came to this conference today. Do you see him? A wise servant. The second thing is that this is a despised servant. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. And this despised servant, it means that despite what God has declared, humanity still despised him. The voice changes at this point from God himself speaking through Isaiah to Israelite believers speaking through Isaiah, witnesses who've chosen to trust in the sin-bearing death of our Savior. And they give a potted biography of how badly they have misjudged this servant, this Jesus. Chapter 53, verse 1 reads, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Why won't anyone believe this incredible truth? And that phrase, the arm of the Lord, is important, isn't it? It means God's saving power. And if we were to go back to chapter 52 and 51, we'd see that phrase coming up again and again, the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. 51 and 52 are a little bit like the introduction to the main event at a boxing match. Let's get ready to rumble! And so you're expecting, when you come to chapter 53, a kind of Rocky Balboa figure to appear. And instead, in verse 2, well, what do we read? A tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. The shoot flower imagery is meant to make us think of kings and kingship. Think of Daniel 4, where a king and his kingdom sprout up and become so big that the nations of the earth can come and take refuge within it. Yet this is a king and a kingdom that sprouts out of dry ground. In other words, it doesn't have the regalia that goes with it. This isn't Prince William being born in a private wing with the paparazzi watching on. This is a savior being born in a stable. And as he lived, he didn't do a Harry and Meghan looking for opportunities for celebrity and fame. No, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He hung around with sufferers as well as suffering himself. As verse 3 carries on, he's despised and rejected and despised and held in low esteem. I was at a conference recently where every speaker was preceded by a 30-second video montage behind them. Of themselves, with music and clapping. And I know there are cultural differences about how these things happen, but I couldn't help thinking, I'm not sure Jesus would be welcome on this stage. He was held in low esteem. The arm of the Lord was more like Tommy Caldwell's arm than Sylvester Stallone's arm. What do I mean by Tommy Caldwell? Well, he is one of the best professional rock climbers in the world. If you are a rock or climber or a boulderer, do reach out to me. That's my thing in my spare time. But back to Tommy Caldwell. Back in 2001, he's working on this home improvement project, and he's got the kind of space and house where he's got this massive table that's got a circular saw in the middle, and he's pushing through these pieces of wood to do some home improvement project. And as he pushes through these pieces of wood, for some reason, a piece of the wood just splinters off, and he takes his eye off for a moment, and as he looks back, he notices that one of his fingers is missing. It's his left index finger. Look, hold up your left hand and take a look at it. If one of your fingers was to go missing, and you're a climber, which one do you think would be most serious to go missing? Now, if you're not a climber, you're thinking, well, any of them, surely. If you're a climber, you know your index finger is pretty important. If you look at his arm, it would be easy to think this is a man who can achieve nothing serious when it comes to climbing. Easy to write him off, easy to reject him, not esteem him. And yet he proved everyone wrong a few years ago. First to climb from the ground up 3,000 feet to the Dawn Wall up Yosemite National Park. How much more is it easy for the world to misjudge Jesus? Not just back then, but even today. In the West, we are mocked and marginalized. Elsewhere in the world, Christians are imprisoned and persecuted. But hear this. The strong do not win. We win. Because the power of God was packaged in a person that looked pathetic. Do you see him? See your Savior exalted high, even as he was crucified. He was a despised servant. Let's carry on for a minute with the biography section of this passage. We're going to skip 4 to 6 and come back to it. Let's go to 7 to 9. A willing servant. A willing servant. That is to say, he willingly went through punishment and death. And so we read in verse 7 of our passage, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That word oppressed at the beginning of verse 7 speaks of being restrained. It's pointing to his arrest and his imprisonment, dragged before Caiaphas, before Pilate, taken to Herod, and he did it all willingly. He did not open his mouth. The silent sheep imagery contrasts, doesn't it, with the many disobedient sheep in verse 6. And verse 8 and 9 focus on his death and burial, cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, assigned a grave with the wicked. But I want to focus for a minute on his willingness. His willingness. Perhaps you know the story of Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame from a few months ago. The French soldier, the French policeman who was shot and stabbed after trading places with a captive following a shooting that happened in southern France. Remember the story? A terrorist who hijacked a car, killed one of the passengers. As he drove off, opened fire on a group of policemen standing by, injuring some of them. Went into a supermarket, killed two more people, took some hostages. As the police went in to try and rescue people, they got some out, and yet the terrorist takes a woman and begins to use her as a human shield. And it's at that point that Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame says, "I'll swap places with that woman." His brother says of that moment, he must have known that he didn't really have a chance. And of course he didn't. He was stabbed and shot, and yet he did it anyway. President Macron made him a commander of the Legion of Honor and said he deserved the respect of the whole nation. How much more, friends, should we honor and revere and extol Jesus Christ, who went willingly to the cross? Do you see him, our willing servant? And here we come to the heart of the matter in verses 4 to 6, a substitute servant. Christ's swap was to pay the punishment that we rightly deserved. And as I read verses 4 to 6, I'm going to ask you to say aloud with me the "our" phrases in that section. You ready? As I read, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Martin Luther said that we should write those "our" words in gold, because they are at the heart of our faith. Hallelujah. But brothers, notice too in verse 5, two other words. Verse 5, transgressions. There is a legal problem. We have broken God's law. Verse 5, punishment. There is a legal consequence for us breaking God's law. And so because God must be just and because he must punish, in order for him to be merciful and pardon, which he wants to do, there must be a substitution. And it is that reality that explains what happens at the heart of that exchange. And so we see that on Good Friday, the proceedings that happened, although they seem unjust with respect to Jesus' life on earth, he was the innocent lamb. It was perfectly just as a picture of the charges that are rightly leveled against humanity, because we are the guilty sheep. Jesus was accused on Good Friday of blasphemy, wasn't he? But it's us who have blasphemed God's name by denying that he exists and disobeying our Creator's law. Jesus on Good Friday was accused of making himself king, but of course it's us who wrongly make ourselves the center rather than accepting the kingship of Jesus. And so Jesus stayed silent on Good Friday to accept the due process of God for those who would walk into the presence of God unforgiven. He pled guilty in our place so that we might be declared guiltless before the Father. This was God's will, so that the legal Levitical offering hinted at in verse 10 might be fulfilled, so that verse 11, we would be justified in right standing with God. Friends, let's press this home, because we can never hear this enough, even as leaders. Do you ever doubt that God really loves you? Because verse 4 says, surely he took up our pain. If he doesn't love you, then that is a lie. So will we leave our pride and leave our excuses and come again to the foot of the cross? Do you ever worry that God will not forgive you? Because verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. If he will not forgive you, then that is a lie. So let us leave our pride and leave our excuses and come again to the foot of the cross. Do you ever think that God could be punishing you for something you've done, for something you've said? Because verse 6 says that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And if he is punishing you, then that is a lie. So let us leave our pride, let us leave our excuses, and come again to the foot of the cross. Gaze again at your Savior. Do you see him? Finally, so that we can be 100% sure that what is achieved in these verses was achieved, we come to verses 10 to 12, an eternal servant. An eternal servant. That is to say that this servant would live after death to see his reward. Verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Pause. It's not that the Father takes delight in the pain of the cross, but he takes delight in what the cross achieves, the legal basis for the forgiveness of his people. But then look at the focus of these words that follow. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Seeing offspring, having prolonged days, requires you being alive. It was the will of the Lord to prosper his hand, and after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Well, to see the light of life, you need to be alive. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. Well, in order to have a portion, you need to be alive. Do you see the point? These ideas require one key thing, to be alive. And the text couldn't have been clearer that he was cut off from the living and assigned a grave. He was dead, and so they are pointing us to the resurrection. Hear this word from Daniel chapter 12, just one verse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It says this, those who are wise, remember where we started, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that ultimately of our Jesus Christ? And in living, he sees his reward. This is incredible, verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. He will see the fruit of his suffering. That is you and me, brothers and sisters. And be satisfied. He will see you and me. And he will know that the blood and the bullying and the butchery were worth it because of his reward. Hallelujah. You may have heard of the guy Jeremy Renner. Maybe you've heard of his name, better known as Hawkeye from the Marvel films. And you may know that this year has been a difficult year for Jeremy Renner. He's been learning to walk again. Story is, back on New Year's Day at the beginning of the year, he was helping to pull a friend's car out of the snow. You see, if you're a millionaire, you've got your own snowplow. So he's got his own snowplow and he connects it to this car and he pulls it out of the snow. He's with his nephew, and his nephew gets out of the snowplow to disconnect the big chain from the plow to the car. And as he's doing this, the snowplow begins to slide uncontrollably. It must have been on some ice or something. And so Jeremy Renner opens the door of the snowplow and tries to step down to warn his nephew what's going on. And as he does so, his foot gets caught under the tracks of the snowplow. He goes underneath, 30 bones broken, stays conscious throughout the whole thing, and he's in hospital for months. He was interviewed recently, and he said, "No regrets, because for the sake of my nephew, I'd do it again." Get this. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is waiting with nail marks in his hands for the day when he can open his arms up and say to us face to face, "It was worth it for you and you and you and you and you." Do you see him? The greatest problem in our world today is not the injustice of war. It's not the injustice of famine. It's not the injustice of climate change or the injustice of racism or classism or any other ism that you might choose to think of. The greatest problem in our world today is that billions and billions of people are blind, that they need to be right before the just judge of the universe. And the servant has come to save. Hallelujah. Two things by way of conclusion. The first is this. Let's let the justice of the cross continue to motivate us and our people to evangelism. Let's let the justice of the cross continue to motivate us and our people to evangelism. I was struck as I was preparing this, just back in chapter 53 and verse 1, that what the reality of the cross has done in the hearts of these first believers through the words of Isaiah. Do you see it again? They've realized the beauty of the cross and they've said, "Who has believed this? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to us, but so many don't know. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And their response, verse 2, is to tell the story again. So let's not lose our confidence in holding out the wonder of the cross to our people, so that they can in turn hold it out to others. And you say, "But they don't care about sin out there." But I tell you what, they care about justice. And these servant songs began, didn't they? Chapter 42, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter until he brings justice on the earth." Here is the solution to the problem of injustice in our world. At its heart is the cross. But they also care about disconnection from one another that leads to loneliness. They also care about the disintegration of our world that leads to fear. And the cross is the answer to those things too. Because it's the cross that means that we become offspring, verse 10, and have a new family, the answer to loneliness. And it's the cross and the resurrection that mean that we can have new life, the answer to our fear. And so let's let the cross continue to be the motivation for us and for our people to speak to a lost world. The second thing is that God designed the cross not only to show us his justice, but to show us what justice looks like for us in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, in his grand design, he took a marginalized, oppressed man. A marginalized man. What good can come from Nazareth? An oppressed man, not my language, but the language of our passage in verse 7. He took a marginalized and oppressed man, who, by the way, was fatherless from an earthly perspective. And verse 12 gave him a portion among the great. Doesn't that sound very much like what we're being encouraged in chapter 1 to do as people who do justice? Do you see, not only does this passage show us that God is just, it models for us as people who are made in the image of God of what it looks like to be just. Because, friends, a ticket to heaven is not a cure for hell on earth, for the poor and the trafficked and the disenfranchised and the suffering in this cruel world. I was passing a homeless man the other day. I was visiting a different part of London that I'm not normally in. I passed this homeless man at the train station, and it's a cashless society. I didn't have any money in my pockets. I said to him, I've got no money. I was so grateful the Lord on that particular occasion slowed me down. And I said, look, my name's Jason, what's yours? He said, my name's David. He said, look, I haven't even got enough to get a cup of coffee. I said, look, I can get you, I can do that. I can get you a cup of coffee. And he didn't have a lanyard on like us. So again, I'd forgotten by this time, isn't it? I said, my name's Jason, what's yours? He said, my name's David, like in the Bible. I said, oh, are you a believer? He said, yeah, I'm a believer. I go to a church just up the road. And the Lord, in that moment, brought to my mind James chapter 2. You'll remember these words. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, and does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. See, the justified heart has justice-bringing hands. And 9 times out of 10, I blow it, but I want to do better. Why? Because of the pattern that the Lord has given me and the power to change that he's enabled in me. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you see him? See your Savior glorified even as he was crucified. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we thank you. We praise you. We honor you for the work of our suffering servant and Savior, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge afresh that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all, by nature, have turned to our own way. Praise you that in your great justice and mercy, you have laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. Praise you. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.